And the word of the Lord says, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to the disciples, you know, after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the places of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and he plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why waste this? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will always be told in memory of her. Let us pray. Father, as we gather together as a body to worship and to hear your word proclaimed, Father, I pray that it is honoring to you, that our worship is honoring to you, that the word that is proclaimed is honoring to you, and that our lives that we live out is honoring to you, Father. To the point that others will look at us and be like, why? Why do you live this way? It doesn't make sense. And then we can share what Jesus did for us. Father, we can be the examples and the hands and feet. Father, when it doesn't make sense, because what you did, Jesus, for us doesn't make sense. But the love makes it all worthwhile. Father, be with our pastor today. Holy Spirit, move in this place. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. You know, in the church, we often have habit of using words that maybe not everybody understands, right? We say things, and to those outside the church, maybe they don't really know what they mean. A lot of times, somebody inside the church, they may have an idea of what they mean, but they've never really heard what they are. And so one of the first things I said when you came in the welcome was that we are here to worship. We are here to worship. Well, what does that mean? What does worship mean? You can respond. Praise, okay, that's part of it for sure. What else? Prayer, okay. Okay, praise, glorifying. All good things, right? Here's what worship is not. Worship is not just showing up, right? Worship is not just singing. Worship is not just going through the motions. It's not just belonging to a body of believers. It's not just checking a box on your list of things to do. And worship is not limited to 1 hour on a Sunday. Here's what worship is, as best as I can see it. Worship is the overflowing affections of mind, body, and soul in the right valuing of the object of worship. Worship is a heart and life that treasure rightly the object of worship. But here's the problem. In our culture, we elevate things to a value that they cannot possibly hold. We think of things worthy of our worship that absolutely are not. I look at our culture, I see people worship all kinds of things. People worship their jobs, their whole identity is tied up in that title. I am this. I am a pastor. I am director. I am CEO. I am CFO. I am entrepreneur. They devote all their time and energy to that. I got to build this thing. I got to make sure this happens. It becomes all-consuming with them. It is the priority of their life. Folks do the same thing to money. Money is a morally neutral agent. It is a piece of paper, or even more so now, numbers on a screen. We corrupt it when we give it value in our hearts that it doesn't live up to. But people worship it. They do everything they can to obtain it. Their value is based on what that number says on that screen or on that receipt. Money is the driving treasure of their lives, and good or bad, they will do whatever it takes to have just a little bit more. More common, and unfairly so, is that people worship their children. I've seen many parents that find their total identity in their children. Their joy and their worth is tied to their children. But as Paul David Tripp says in his book, Parenting, if your identity is in your children, you will look to them to give you what only God can give. And it is unfair to them because they will never bear up under that pressure. And I know it's true. You go to Rodman, you go to a travel ball tournament, and you'll see lots of people that worship their kids. They live and die based on the success of their child in a game at 10 years old. Their hearts are tied up in ways that make them cuss and berate umpires and opposing coaches and even kids on the other teams at times. And the folks that jump up and down screaming when their child gets a hit will come in on a Sunday morning and sit in a worship and sit in that pew with almost no affection or response to Jesus at all. And your children are beautiful things. Bless heritage from the Lord, but they cannot be God in your life. Money is a great and powerful tool of worship, but it cannot be God. Your job is a blessing from God, but it cannot be God. You cannot build your whole life around any of those things. But so many do. Their whole lives are built around practices and sports schedules or projects that they got to get done at work or watching the stock market all day long, while the Savior who died for them is given brief, lackluster acknowledgement on Sunday for 1 hour to pay admiration to his sacrificial death. That is not what you were created by God to do. You were created by God to love and worship him in all that you do. To use your money, your work, the way you raise your children, all of that to bring glory to him. That is an act of worship. You were made to have your heart's affection so stirred by what you know to be the worth of Jesus that you cannot help but express it in word and deed. It's to live out what Psalm 29:2 says, to ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name and worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. That is to be all-consuming in your life. And Jesus is worth it. For 25 chapters, the disciple of Jesus, Matthew, has been telling you all about the worth of Jesus. He told us about his kingly birthright. He told us about Jesus' divine birthright, about Jesus' identity as the Son of God on whom the Spirit of God dwells. He's walked us through the mighty works of Jesus that point to his divine power, a power only ever contributed to God in Scripture, to make the blind see, the lame walk, and the mute speak. Matthew's shown us Jesus' power over the powers of evil as he has cast out demons and legions of demons over and over again. He has shown us Jesus' great love for his creation, for his broken and hurting people as he looked at them and saw them like sheep without a shepherd and wept over them. He has captured Jesus' teaching, five major discourses across the Gospel of Matthew, where he is taught with authority unlike anybody had ever taught before, because it was divine revelation from God himself. And Jesus says that his disciples, he will soon tell them that you're to teach these to others. And as he finishes up his teaching on the end of time, we enter into chapters 26 through 28. 25 chapters talking all about the worth of Jesus. And now we get to the climax. It's all been leading to here, where the Son of God will be crucified, where the one that is worthy will die for the unworthy. He will die for your sins and mine. All that we have ever committed will be piled on him, the perfect Son of God. He will be put in a tomb, he will be there for 3 days, and then he will rise from the dead, conquering sin and death. All of this pointing us to the reality that the crucified king is worthy of extravagant worship. Extravagant worship. I pray you know that today. I pray that you have not given your spiritual affections away to some lesser idol. And if you have worshiped and lived in worship of someone or something else, that today you might truly taste and see that the Lord is good, and blessed is the one that takes refuge in him. Because we'll see a woman today, a woman that John tells us is named Mary, who worshiped Jesus extravagantly, a woman whose worship has such an aroma that it impacted all the people around her and all those that have read about her since. This woman, Mary, she had seen the power of God as he had raised her brother from the dead. She had sat at his feet and listened to him teach and heard from him the words of God. And so she knew that he was worthy of her worship, and it moved her to shocking action. I pray that as you look at her, you will look at your life and say, does my worship look anything like hers? Let's dive in here in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 26. It says, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Matthew tells us that when Jesus finished the Olivet Discourses, last of the 5 discourses that he taught, and also wrapping them all up, this is the culmination of all that teaching to his disciples, that he now goes and tells them a 4th time what's about to happen. He's told them 3 other times that he was going to be delivered over to evil men and he was going to be killed. And now a 4th time, he says it's going to happen in 2 days. The Passover's coming, and you know that I will be delivered over and be crucified. And he's not just a morbid guy, right? Jesus isn't just telling them, hey, I'm going to die. He doesn't just do that to bring their spirits down. He doesn't tell them what's going to happen specifically so that they will be sad or the response that they typically get and be mad at him for saying it. No, he is telling them over and over and over again that he is going to die in a specific way and now at a specific time, because he wants them to understand that this is not by accident. This is not by accident. He didn't just mess up and suddenly appear on a cross. This was the plan of God. From the foundation of the world, this has been the plan, that his Son would come, live a perfect life, and die our sinner's death. This was always the plan. And Satan had used evil men to try time and time again to spoil this plan. If you remember, at his very birth, as Jesus is in Bethlehem, Herod had put out a decree. What was he going to do? Massacre all the children under 2. Satan guided him to try and kill Jesus, so he never made it to that cross. Angelic message comes to Joseph, and he takes him away to Egypt. God works it out, because the cross is the plan. Matthew 12, Jesus heals on the Sabbath. What do the religious leaders do? They gather together. They say, we got to kill him. He gets away. Matthew 13, he goes to his hometown in Nazareth. He tells them in the synagogue that he is the culmination, the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. What do his hometown folks do? Try to throw him off a cliff. What does God do? Delivers him out of the midst of the crowd. He goes into the temple on that week that he will die, and he shuts down the temple business. He tells everybody that they can't take anything through the temple. And what do? The religious leaders gather and they try to figure out how can we kill him. Time and time again, they are trying to figure out how to kill him, but they never succeeded because the Father had ordained that the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, would be the final lamb ever need be sacrificed on the Passover. Passover was 2 days away. If you remember, Passover is the feast of remembrance of the Israelites and their deliverance from Egypt. It's the final plague among Israel as the Lord went through Egypt and he killed the firstborn of every human and animal. And in Exodus 12, the Lord instructed the Israelites through Moses to take a lamb without blemish and to prepare a meal for the night, a roasted lamb. And they were to take some of the blood of that lamb and they were to put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they were eating that lamb. And as the Lord came over in that plague, he would see that blood and he would pass over those houses as he brought his people out of that. The Passover was the foreshadowing of the sacrificial death of the final lamb, the blemishless Lamb of God. And you know, that's exactly what John the Baptist called him when he saw him in John 1:29, right? He's standing with Peter and he says, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." And all of this is pointing to this truth. Jesus is the crucified King according to God's sovereign plan. He saved us on purpose. It was always going to be that way. Satan tried to keep him from the cross. He continues, right? In fact, while Jesus is telling his disciples, "Hey, in 2 days I'm going to die," the religious leaders got back together. They went to Caiaphas' house. Look at Matthew 26, 3 through 5. "Then the chief priests and elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.' These wicked men, they gathered in the courtyard of the high priest Caiaphas' house. Could have been hundreds of them possibly, all with the same wicked intent. We must kill Jesus. We must kill Jesus." Caiaphas, he was the leading wicked man. He had been appointed the high priest in about 18 A.D. He remained the high priest into 36 or 37 A.D., the longest tenure of his time. Most people were just a few years, but it shows how good he was at political maneuvering and how good he was at squashing anything that might get in the way of his power. And now he recognized that Jesus was a threat. And he wanted to kill him, but he also knew that Jesus was popular. The ancient historian Josephus, he documents that there were about 250,000 lambs slaughtered that Passover. And if you extrapolate that data, the scholars believe that there could have been 2 million to 2.5 million people in Jerusalem at the time. When we think of those crowds that welcomed Jesus in, or the crowds that surrounded him at all times, this is a lot of people. And the chief priests understood that Jesus was real popular because those crowds were singing when he entered, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And they wanted to kill him, but they knew if they took him publicly that there would be a protest and possibly a riot and they may die themselves. And so they decide that they're going to kill him after the feast, after Passover, so 8 days later. See, they didn't fear Jesus. They didn't recognize his worth because they worshiped themselves. They worship their own power. They worship their own positions. And they saw him as something standing in the way of their progress. But here's the beautiful thing. God uses the hatred of these men to bring about his plan of salvation. They said 8 days later. God said 2. They meant it for evil. God worked it for good. The evil of this world, I want you to hear this because there's plenty of it right now. The evil of this world cannot stand in the way of God's ordained will. He will use even it to bring about his ends. It only serves as he sees fit. These men had a choice, but their choice was not to worship Jesus, but to kill him. And God used that for the good of mankind. And if he can use the wickedness of these men this way, don't you think he can use the wickedness of the people that work against you or work in our world today for good also? God took the worst day in eternity and the death of his son, and he used it to bring about salvation and an eternal joy for millions, if not billions, of people. And isn't the God that works all things for good for those that love him and are called according to his purposes worthy of your extravagant worship? I think so, and I hope you do. Because in this next section, we see that Mary sure believes that. Look at verses 6 and 7. Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask, a very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. I want you to understand that Matthew steps out of chronological order here. This is a flashback to the Saturday before Jesus entered into Jerusalem. He has gone to the house of Simon the leper, a man that he had likely healed, otherwise they wouldn't be eating there, right? And so at this dining party is Mary and Martha and Lazarus, Simon the leper, his disciples, and they're reclining at table. See, Matthew's not concerned about timeline here. He's concerned about theme. Jesus is prepared to go to the cross. This is preparation for the crucifixion. So they're reclining at the table. That means they're sitting on pillows, all leaned back, enjoying one another's company. Martha's doing her normal service. She's doing her thing, traveling around serving everybody. And in the presence of these men, in a time where women were not permitted to do much, Mary approaches Jesus with an alabaster flask of oil, pure nard. This would have been a thin bottle with a long neck and a round base. It had about 11 or 12 ounces of this nard. This is an expensive ointment that's made from a plant that grows in India. They had to import it, so you can tell, I mean, back then they didn't have Amazon, right? So expensive to get it there. Think about the size of a can of Coke, but worth about $25,000. 1 year's wages. And it was common at the time that the host of the party, Simon should have done this, maybe he already had, we don't know. He would take a couple of drops of this oil, and he would take it and he would put it on the guests. I don't know if you know it, but they didn't have Old Spice back then, and so after long, hard days of traveling around, they were a little musty. And any of you got teenagers, you know how it is eating with somebody that's musty. And they would take that oil to make the dinner more palatable. Just made supper a little better. But Mary goes way beyond just a few drops, right? She breaks the bottle, according to Mark. And she pours it on his head. And John says that she anoints his feet with it and uses her hair to wipe his feet. And so from head to toe, she covers Jesus with this oil. She's not worried about what anybody else thinks. She's not willing to hold anything back. She believes that Jesus is worthy. See, Mary's extravagant worship displays Jesus' worth. This is what I think you're worth, Jesus. I'm going to break it and I'm going to pour it all over you. This is something extravagant. We don't know that she had anything near this value otherwise in her life, but she's willing to give it all up to Jesus. Because the expense of that oil was nothing compared to her being able to pour it out on him. To show him how much he meant to her. The humiliation of washing someone's feet with your hair was nothing compared to her being able to do it for Jesus. And how glorifying to God when the worship of his people matches the worth of his son. Now, you can do a lot of things in life. You can accomplish a lot. But there is nothing that will compare as to when you pour your life out for the Lord in a way that matches how worthy he is of your worship. And the aroma of her worship spreads across the room and all the way up to heaven. And that's what we pray. Doug prays it all the time at the opening prayer, right? Let our worship be a pleasing aroma to you. She worships God this way. And if you worship God fully, extravagantly. It never stays private. It impacts those around you. The people in that room had to respond to what they were seeing. Her worship demanded a response. True worship does that. But sadly, the response was one that missed Jesus' worthiness. Look at verses 8 and 9. When the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste?" Can you imagine being mad over somebody doing something to Jesus that was so beautiful? Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. There were better things to do with that, Mary, than what you did. John tells us it was Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, that led this indignation. He was angry that this oil had been poured out on Jesus. He said it was because he could help the poor, but John tells us it was because he coveted the money. So he carried around a money bag for the disciples, for Jesus, and he would help himself. He would embezzle from the Lord. And so he saw it as a waste, meaning it wasn't what he could benefit from it. John's heart is revealed in his response to true extravagant worship. Many hearts are revealed. You see somebody living in a way that has open hands with all they are and all they have, and many people will be cynical. Oh, look at them. Judas was like that. He says, "Jesus is not worth it." He says, "I could have benefited from that." To those walking in darkness, Jesus is not worth it. And what a sad state that those goats among us can lead us into that same undervaluing of Jesus, right? Jason preached about the goats and the sheep last week. Goats in our midst can lead us the same way Judas led these disciples, because Matthew says the disciples said, "Why this waste? Why this waste?" Brothers and sisters, nothing done in worship of King Jesus is ever a waste. But I'm telling you, if you live this way, if you decide that Jesus is worthy of your whole life and begin to be extravagant in your worship, there will be people that hate on you for it. There will be those that still cling to the world and just like Jesus on the side, like he's some boyfriend they're just carrying around. They will be the ones that say, "You ought not love him that way. You sell your house and move overseas to do missions," and they say, "Hey, you're doing too much. Are you sure that's what he's calling you to do? You lift your hands on high, and you lift your voice on high in the midst of God's people, and they'll look at you like you're strange. You get some of that side eye. You weep over your sin and over the love of Jesus, and they say you're putting on an act. You devote your life and your family to the Lord and live for holiness and godliness, and they'll say, "Oh, you just think you're better than us." Let them. Because understand this, no matter what they say, if you're worshiping Jesus extravagantly because you know his worth, then Jesus will defend and affirm you just like he does Mary here. You don't have to worry about what anybody else says. Verses 10 through 13. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Jesus defends Mary by questioning the hearts of his disciples. Why trouble her? Literally, why put a burden on her about what she's done? Why try and make her feel bad for what she's done in worshiping me? Why try to tear her down to match your level of thinking about my worth? Why try and talk her out of considering me worthy? Don't ever let anybody do that to you. If the Spirit of God draws your spirit to a God-glorifying act of worship, it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks about it. You're doing it for Jesus, not for their approval. Jesus says, "Why question this beautiful thing, this virtuous act of worship?" He says, "The poor, that's what you're concerned about, really, Judas?" He sees through this. He says, "That's what you're worried about? You're not worried about the poor, Judas." Jesus isn't downplaying the poor here. He just said in the previous chapter that if you wanted to be affirmed by him, what did you do? You cared for those that were poor, that were needy, that were hungry, that were thirsty, that were prisoners. He's not downplaying the poor here. But the priority in that moment, the priority for Mary as she is in Jesus' presence, was to worship. And it should have been the priority because 6 days later, he was going to the cross. And Jesus says, her worship has prepared me for the death I will die for the sins of mankind. Imagine that kind of worship. He says, this aroma, it's going to follow me into Jerusalem. It's going to follow me into the temple. It's going to follow me to the cross. And it's going to follow me into that tomb. She has done a beautiful thing. Did Mary know she was doing all that? We don't know. All we know is that she looked at Jesus and she said, what can I give that comes close to the love and treasure I have found in him? And she breaks that bottle. She gave all that she had. And her act of worship lives on. Jesus says, for all time, this is the affirmation. Wherever the gospel is preached, her act of worship will live on. Her worship is memorialized as a symbol of right worship of the crucified king, of the right valuing of Jesus. And I so want to see that kind of worship in the lives of my brothers and sisters that I love here today. Not to be those that just give lip service to the Lord, but those that praise him with all that they are. I want this to be my day-to-day life. And I think the question that we have to ask ourselves as we look at this passage, it comes from this reality. The crucified king is worthy. Does your life of worship show it? Right? He is worthy. We got all of the scripture that shows how worthy he is. But does your life show it? And I don't mean that you raise your hands and scream your guts out in song. If the Lord moves you, so be it. That's not what I'm talking about, though. I mean, do you have open hands with everything in your life saying, Jesus, I will do whatever to bring you glory with what you have given me? Is your body a living sacrifice to the Lord, which is your spiritual worship, according to Romans 12:1? Does your body show that you worship God? Are you willing to look foolish to the world by doing something beautiful to Jesus? Following Jesus when those around you turn to drugs or alcohol or pornography or other profane things of the world? Going against the tide of culture and raising your family? Giving of your finances to missions and ministries in ways that shows you depend on Jesus and not a bank account? Does the worship of your life tell others that Jesus really is the infinite treasure of the universe? Or just a cool addition to the rest of the things you accumulated in life? After the first service, I had this thought that so many people, especially young people, are so worried about being cool, looking cool, fitting in. But there's a lot of cool people in hell, and it ain't cool there. It's not worth it. It's not worth it to get affirmed by those that don't care about your eternity. It is beautiful to be affirmed by Jesus. Understand the worth. The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, perfect in all his ways, died for you, a sinner, broken and imperfect, so that you could have an eternal relationship with him. Does your life of worship reflect his worth? If not, pray to him that you might be more like Mary. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I rejoice in you, and I pray, God, that our worship will be worthy. God, that we don't sit here on Sundays, that we don't go through our lives thinking about all these things that are going to be destroyed one day. That we're not focused on just the tangible things of this world, but we have our eyes set on you. And that we know that all of these things in the here and now are given to us, are placed in our paths, are things that we have to overcome in order to bring glory to your name. And in doing that, in seeking that, that we are worshiping you, that we are saying you are worthy of us enduring hardship, of us doing hard things, of us overcoming obstacles in the power of the Holy Spirit so that you are made beautiful to the world around us. God, our testimony is not about how often we came to church. It's not how eloquently we pray. It's how we open our hearts and our lives to use everything we have that you might be high and lifted up in our lives and in the eyes of others, that they might be drawn to you for salvation. I pray we know that, God. I pray that we don't go through our days giving mere seconds of thought to Jesus while all our attention is focused on ourselves. God, I pray for the one that's lost today. I pray that you have shown him the worth of Jesus today, or you've shown her the need to worship, how they were made to worship, that today might be that day. That they will be convicted of their sins, that they will repent of those sins, knowing that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That they would confess with their mouth in this moment that Jesus is Lord and believe that you raised him from the dead. God, believe that he has ascended into heaven and one day is coming back, that in this moment they might be prepared to meet him face to face, and that they will spend the rest of their lives in living worship of our Lord and Savior. God, I pray you'll do that. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This time.